to read the long, long list of names there, but I'll comment on them in just a moment. Reading down at verse, in verse 59, there is a group that were not able to give evidence of their father's households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel, and they are mentioned. And then in verses 61 through 63, the same is said of some of the priests, that they searched among the ancestral registration, but they could not be located, and therefore they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with the Urim and Thummim. Then the whole assembly, you'll notice in verse 64, numbered 42,360 plus 7,337 male and female servants plus 200 singing men and women. It mentions the number of their horses and mules and camels and donkeys. Then in verse 68, some of the heads of the father's households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work of, or for the work period, 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly garments. Verse 70, now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Well, Ezra 2, as probably you can imagine, is the kind of passage that expository preachers are tempted to skip. I was hard-pressed to find a sermon on Ezra 2. You wonder why a chapter like this is in the Bible. I mean, if you're looking for a creative name for your child, you might find one here in this long list of names. I thought Gazam was kind of neat down in verse 48. Gazam, boy, what a name for a kid. Or Bakbuk or Harher or some of those names. But other than that, you wonder why in the world is this in the Bible? And you have to wonder that twice, because it's in the Bible twice. It's not only here, but we'll find it again in Nehemiah chapter 7 when we get there. And admittedly, these just aren't the sort of chapters that you spend rapturous hours in your quiet time reveling in and thinking, my, what a marvelous, marvelous section of Scripture. But since the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, we should not just automatically jump a chapter when we get to these kinds of passages in the Bible, but we need to ask, Lord, why is this passage in your word? Why did Ezra include this list here? Well, several reasons are suggested by various commentators. Some say that maybe these verses legitimize the land rights after the return from the exile, and that could well be. It may distinguish true Israelites from the Samaritans and show in the face of this fellow Tattenai, who challenges them to their right to rebuild the temple in chapter 5, Zerubbabel comes back and names the names and says, here's why we're authorized by Cyrus to return and rebuild the temple. These people have been authorized to do so. Also, as another commentator suggests, the author here and his readers were concerned about the continuity of this community with the pre-exilic Jewish nation, and it was important to show that this new community, even though they were small and weak, that they continued God's plan for Israel. Derek Kidner, another commentator, observes, this chapter, however uninviting it may seem, is a monument to God's care and Israel's vitality. The thousands of homecomers are not lumped together, but in characteristic biblical fashion, they are related to those local and family circles which humanize a society and orientate an individual. And for the people's part, their tenacious memory of places and relationships, still strong after two generations in exile, showed a fine refusal to be robbed of either their past or their future. And Kidner goes on to make the point that the fundamental motive for this grouping and all of these names was not social, but religious, in that here Israel is given a new opportunity to live up to his calling, and every priest has to have his credential, and even every citizen as well. The close of the chapter shows Israel resituated in the land with things organized and orderly, especially, you'll note, in the area of worship, which is their main purpose. Now, bringing all of these strands together, it seems to me that the lesson for us from this chapter is that God is faithful to His chosen people. He's faithful on the one hand to discipline them for their sins, and He is faithful at the right time to restore them after their sins so that they might faithfully live according to His covenant. Now, before we look at some of the spiritual and practical lessons, I wanted to kind of walk you through the list and show you some of the details and the structure of it. In verse 2, there are 11 names, including Zerubbabel here in Ezra, but the similar verse over in Nehemiah has 12 names, and so most scholars believe that due to a transcriptional error, that is, not an error in the original, but one in the copies that we have since, that one of the names was left out, and that it's significant that there are 12 representing the 12 tribes now returning to the land. You'll notice a couple of familiar names, but they are not the names you think or the people you think. Nehemiah in verse 2 and Mordecai are not the names of the man who wrote the book of Nehemiah or the man who is Esther's uncle in the book of Esther. These are just similar names. Now, from verse 2 down through verse 20, there is a list of various families and their numbers. And I'll just say, too, there are many numerical differences if you compare the list here with the list in Nehemiah 7. And I am not a Hebrew scholar, but Hebrew scholars say that Hebrew numbers are incredibly difficult to transcribe carefully. And so most of the differences are probably due to early transcriptional errors. Then from verse 21 down through verse 35 is a list of various towns and their populations as the people came back. This is followed in verses 36 to 39 of a list of the priests who are returning. And then in verse 40 through 42, the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers. The Levites are members of the tribe of Levi who are not sons of Aaron. They are other descendants of Levi, and so they're listed. Then in verses 43 down through verse 54, you have the temple servants, and then in 55 through 58, the sons of Solomon's servants. All told, all of those number only 392, and that averages out only to about 9 members per clan, so there aren't a lot of them. Then comes a list in verses 59 and 60 of those who could not produce their family heritage, and the same is in verses 61 to 63 of some priests who could not determine their heritage, and as we read, they were therefore excluded from the priesthood until a priest could be authorized to use the Urim and Thummim, which was some method of determining God's will. We're not sure exactly how that happened. Then in verses 64 through 67, the totals are given, plus the number of servants, singing men and women, and livestock. Now, there's a little problem. I'm sure you haven't had time to do the math, and maybe you wouldn't anyway, but if you add up the numbers in verses 3 through 60, you get a total of 29,818. Verse 64, however, gives the total as 42,360. So you've got 12,540 people to deal with. Where are they and who are they? And the answer is we don't know for sure. Some say they are women and children, although that would be a small number of women and children for roughly 30,000 men. Others suggest that the 30,000 or so that are numbered specifically are the men from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the others are from the 10 northern tribes. But again, the text doesn't say, so the bottom line is, you don't know. But when you add up all the numbers, adding the servants and all into the 42,360, you get 49,897. So just shy of 50,000, or just shy, if you want to make it more concrete, of the population of Flagstaff is making a return from Babylon to the land of Israel. The chapter ends by noting that one of the first things that the various heads of households did upon arriving in Jerusalem was to give a sizable gift to the rebuilding of the temple. And that certainly showed their commitment to the Lord and to proper worship. And then verse 70 concludes the chapter by saying the people were resettled in their cities, with special mention of those who were responsible for worship. So that's kind of a rough overview of the chapter, but let me go back now and just pick out and focus on some of the spiritual lessons that are here. And the first one, and I think the main one, is that God is faithful to His chosen people. He is faithful to discipline them for their sins, and He's faithful to restore them to the land when it is His time to do so. As Derek Kidner said, this chapter is a monument to God's care. God, as you know, had led the sinful nation into captivity. He had determined the amount of time they would be there. And now, just as He had promised, as we saw last week in Jeremiah 29, after 70 years, He restores these very people to the land. You remember that during the siege of Jerusalem, the Lord had told Jeremiah to go and make purchase of his family inheritance or property that was in the city of Anathoth. And it seemed crazy to do so, but God said, I want you to do it as a testimony that lands and fields shall again be bought and sold in this country, even though the country was just on the brink of falling. So He did it. You'll notice in verse 23 that there are men of Anathoth, 128, returning. And so again, this list underscores what we saw last week, that the return to the land was because the Lord had stirred up the heart of this pagan king Cyrus and said, return to your land and rebuild your temple. And so God's faithfulness is that main banner that is over all this list of specific names. It is saying God is faithful to His people, and in particular to these people, and it gives their names so that you can see that the faithfulness of God is a very personal and particular thing. Now, there are three things here to spell out in more detail. And the first is that God does have a chosen people. As you know, from the Old Testament, God chose Israel, that is, those descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be His people. And He told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And Moses goes on and tells them, it's not because of anything special in you guys. It is simply because of God's sovereign oath to their forefathers. And then Moses says this in Deuteronomy 7, 9 and 10. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. Now, those verses, I believe, are foundational to understanding why Ezra 2 is in your Bible. God is the faithful God, the God who keeps His covenant, the God who shows His loving kindness to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom He chose. And so ancestry was crucial to being a Jew. And being a Jew was crucial to being a child of the covenant, to being in the covenant nation. Now, there are some listed in our chapter who probably were not Jewish by birth. The temple servants down in verses 43 to 54 and the sons of Solomon's servants in 55 through 58 were probably foreigners who had been conscripted to duty to do some of the menial tasks in the temple. And yet they, by the covenant of circumcision, could be included in Israel, although they were not landowners. They were not able to inherit the land. But the point still stands here. Ancestry was important. And you see that when you get down to verse 59, and there's this list of 652 people who could not determine their family heritage. Now, they weren't excluded from Israel, but probably they were not able to own property. They were treated like these foreigners who had come into the land and were included, but they certainly were impaired in their ability as citizens because they lacked the legitimate credentials as being Jewish citizens. Now, as you know, by the time we get to the New Testament, the Jews had taken this thing of ancestry too far. They had thought by then, number one, they were proud of being Jews and they despised the Gentiles. And number two, they thought that simply being born physically to the children of Israel was all that was necessary to be right with God. But John the Baptist confronted them very strongly and said, in Luke 3:8, therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And you remember that Jesus told Nicodemus that the important birth was not being born a Jew. The important birth was being born again, born from above, born of God through repentance and faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul makes the same point. He says, it is those who are of faith who are of the true children of Abraham, the father of faith. And so the evidence that we are God's chosen people is not that we have a particular physical heritage, but that we have a spiritual heritage, that we truly have been born of God. And for this reason, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, gives a list of various moral qualities that he says, add these to your faith, and then he adds this verse. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For if you practice these things, you will never stumble. And so this registry here in Ezra 2 of Jewish ancestry, I believe, is a type of the ancestry that really matters, the registry that really matters, and that is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That is the register that we all want to make sure that our names are there. God not only has a chosen people, but God is faithful to discipline His chosen people. And the Babylonian captivity was God's faithful discipline of these erring people. He had warned them. He was going to scatter them among the nations if they continued in their disobedience, and they did. And so as we saw when we studied Habakkuk a few weeks ago, God told the prophet, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and they're going to discipline my people. Now, they were a far worse people than Israel, but God used them, and he said, through them, I'm going to show my people the emptiness of idolatry. They want to worship idols? I'll show them what idol worship is all about. So he led them to Babylon, where they got their fill of it. Israel had not faithfully kept the Sabbath, and so God said, all right, I'm going to expel you from the land for a period of 70 years. That is a time of Sabbaths until the land will have its Sabbaths to teach them the importance of obedience to His Word. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we read that discipline is an essential if you are a child of God. It says there, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not true sons of God. In other words, if you claim to be a Christian and you can live in deliberate disobedience to God with no consequence and have a grand old time doing it, you got a bigger problem than you thought you had. Your problem is you may not be a son or a daughter of God, because those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. And it may be major trials, it may be minor, but God is going to discipline His people. And that's a mark of being a true child of God. Now, understand, He does not discipline us to make us pay for our sins. Christ paid for our sins, as we saw in that great hymn. and all our sin is on Him. He disciplines us, Hebrews says, that we may share His holiness. And so God faithfully is chastising us to make us be like Jesus Christ. And so restoration is always the goal of God's discipline. And so God has a chosen people. God disciplines His chosen people. But the third thing we see is that God is faithful to restore His chosen people in His time. And when these 70 years were up, God restored His people back to the land. And again, this chapter is a very specific, detailed record. If you say, oh, God doesn't keep His promises, you got a list of 49,387 names here that says, yes, He does. Yes, He does. Ask any one of those people, and they're going to say, God is faithful. God is faithful. And in His time, He restores His people. Now, you'll notice something here about the restoration, though, and this is important to understand spiritually. They did not come back to a beautiful land with homes ready to move into, with beautiful cities and with cultivated fields just ready to harvest the fruit. They came back to a devastated land. It was a land that had been wiped out by war. They came back to homes that they had left that had been destroyed, piles of rubble and ashes. And all of the gold and silver and anything valuable had been carried away. In other words, when God restores us from discipline, He doesn't necessarily remove the consequences of our sin. And that's important to understand, because a lot of people, they sin, they get into trouble, and then they repent and they say, okay, now life's going to be great. And when life isn't so great, they go, what's wrong? You know, I repented, I'm following the Lord. How come my life isn't going smoothly? Listen, you can destroy your marriage and your family through sinful anger and repent, and God will forgive your sin, but He doesn't necessarily restore your family. It may be destroyed. Or you can destroy your financial situation by impulsive spending and running up your credit cards to the max, and then you can say, I repent. I have been wrong in the way I have spent my money, and you should. But God isn't going to wipe out all your creditors and have them come and say, hey, forget about the $30,000, you know, no big deal. Just go on with life. No, you may have to work for a long, long time and scrimp and save to pay off those debts. So God doesn't wipe out the consequences just because we repent. And I believe He does that to teach us the seriousness of sin. Also, another thing to notice about the restoration here is that those who are returning were the sons and grandsons of the ones who committed the sin. And you're going, that's not fair. All right, it's not fair. Life isn't fair, but that's what God does. God visits the sins of the fathers on the children, sometimes to the third and fourth generation. And if those who had been returning had complained and said, you know, it's not fair that we should have to go back and rebuild what our fathers destroyed, the answer is, would you like God to be fair with you? Would you like God to give you what you are due for your sins? And I think very quickly you see, I don't want fairness from God, I want mercy. Because if God should count iniquities, who should stand? Thankfully, there is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. So don't ever ask God to give you what is fair. You will go straight to hell and not pass go on the way. So God is just, and God knows what is best for His children. And so we do deal with the consequences of sin. But the banner over this long chapter of names is God's faithfulness. The second thing, though, is the people's response to God's faithfulness. And our response to His faithfulness should be to live faithfully to His covenant. His grace, when He forgives us, should motivate us then to obedience. And there are three aspects here of covenant faithfulness that I want to touch on. First of all, covenant faithfulness, living faithfully to God's covenant, implies the idea of continuity. This list is here, as I mentioned, to demonstrate to the current generation of Jews their historical continuity to those generations that had gone before and that had lived in the land. It was important to show, as I mentioned, that this community, though small and weak,
was continuing God's plan for His people Israel. And they were now to carry on God's purposes and then hand them off to their children, who would hand them off to their children, and so on down. That is the idea of continuity. And the very fact that in Israel a person could say, well, I am the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and I live on the family land, it was a visible testimony to a faithful God to say, God is consistent, God is faithful. Look at the generations who have lived on this parcel of land, and the generations to come will do so because of a faithful covenant-keeping God. Now, I know when I'm talking about continuity, I'm talking about a foreign concept to most of us in America. The average American family lives in the same house about 5 years or less. Most of us have lived in multiple, not only homes, but locations. And our families are scattered. Usually it's the job promotion that determines, shall I move? And family, well, no, they're not nearby, but we can hop a plane at Christmas and see them. And so we take off and our families are scattered all over the country. You know, it's interesting. The Jews could trace their ancestry back for centuries. I read about one modern traveler to an Arab country. And he said one night as he was sitting in this Arab Bedouin type encampment, one of the Arabs got up and began to recount his family history back through 40 generations. Do you realize how long 40 generations? That's back to the time of Christ. And he could walk his family back through that. And the Westerner who was there said he sensed there were many others in the camp who could do the same thing. Most of us, I'm included, would have a hard time naming our 8 great-grandparents. I mean, I think I know their last names. I couldn't tell you their first names. And I don't know anything about them, really. And that's just great-grandparents, 4 generations back. I couldn't even go 5, and most of us couldn't, unless you've done some history on that. I have first cousins that if they walked in this room right now, I would not recognize them. Because I haven't seen them since childhood. I simply don't know who they are in terms of facial recognition. The only Christian I've heard say a whole lot about this concept of continuity is Edith Schaefer. She's got a book called Common Sense Christian Living, and she's got 2 chapters in that book on it. And she makes the point that there is great value to the human soul in this idea of continuity. There's a security that comes from knowing that things are stable. And this would be not only handing on the faith one generation to another and keeping committed relationships one generation to another, but even handing down family heirlooms or things that are important, such as grandma's quilts or grandfather's well-worn Bible or his crafts or whatever, generation to generation to generation kind of thing. And so I think we need to work at preserving continuity in our families, even if we are separated from mileage from families, but there's an importance on that heritage. A second thing that living faithfully to God's covenant implies is community. These Jews were not returning to their land as so many individuals to move into their private gated communities and have their garage door openers where they don't even have to see their neighbors. They just wheel in and the door shuts and they're walled off. And there are literally people in the U.S. who do not know neighbors they have lived by for many, many years because that's our lifestyle. We are an individualistic kind of society. They all lived in their own cities and homes, and so it wasn't communal living. And yet Jerusalem was their center, and the men would go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship. And it was a much more community, cooperative kind of society. We live in more of a individualistic, competitive society. And I didn't really see this as much as I did until I went over to Poland. And we see it in our driving habits. When we're on the road and somebody is passing us, we often speed up. We're going to compete. You know, he's not going to get around me. And I've seen people do this, you know. And if there's an oncoming car, tough luck, buddy. You know, you're in bad shape. You better get behind me or you're going to have a head on. Well, in Poland, they're driving along and they want to pass. They simply pull out to pass. And here comes a truck and you're going, oh, no. And no big deal. The truck pulls over, the car pulls over, and you go down the middle on a two-lane road. And three of you abreast. That's the way they do it. And after I caught my breath, I remarked something to the Polish pastor riding with us. And he said, yes, he said, we have what you might call a cooperative system here. He said, we have to cooperate because we have more cars than we have roads. And that's just the way it has to be. Well, we have more cars than roads, too, but we don't cooperate. We compete here in America. You see it in terms of the way we read our Bible. You come to the New Testament, and it says, it talks in Ephesians and Colossians about the new man, putting on the new man. Invariably, American Christians read that, and they think the new self. In fact, the New American Standard Bible translates it that way. They see it individualistically. I am to put on my new self. Read the context. It's talking about the church. It's talking about corporate terms. Christ and the church is the one new man. And we don't think that way. We always think individualistically. When you think about the temple of the living God, you think, oh, my body, it's the temple of the living God. And that's true. But there's another sense in which the Bible says we are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, meaning the whole church corporately is the dwelling, the temple of God. And we need to recover this idea of biblical community in our American society, that we're part of a church family. And as family, we work through things, but we're family and we're committed to one another as such. And there is this community idea. So living faithfully to God's covenant implies continuity. It implies community. And then finally, it implies commitment. To give up your comfortable, familiar setting and head out across the hostile desert on not really very good roads and move 1,000 miles to a war-torn land took some commitment on the part of these returning Jews. And it wasn't convenient, but as we saw last week, those who were in Babylon who made the move were the ones who wrote the Psalms that said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You know, our soul is not content until we are back at Jerusalem and where it is a praise to God again in the temple is the place of His glory. And so they're committed to doing what it takes to come back to the land. And that commitment is seen in several ways here. By the way, the commitment involved holiness. And we see that with these priests. They couldn't prove their ancestry. They were excluded. They were considered unclean. And if we're going to be God's people and be worshipers of Him, we have to be committed to holiness. So there is a commitment here to worship and to worship in holiness. And the whole chapter centers on this. I mean, the dominant ones are the temple workers. There's the priests, the Levites, the doorkeepers, the singers, the temple servants. It's all centered around worship and around holy worship. And that's to say this, worship needs to be a major, major priority, the major priority in our lives. Not just Sunday morning, where you live in the world all week, and then you bop into church and kind of do worship, and then you leave and forget it. But all week long, our thoughts should be on the Lord. Our attitude should be Godward, where we wake up and we praise God for the beauty that He's made, and we thank Him for a new day, and we rejoice in our salvation. And as we go through the day, our hearts are just flowing over with gratitude and praise to God that often breaks out in joyful singing. And then when you come to worship on Sunday, it's just an overflow. It's not, well, I've got to go in, do my worship thing, and go out. No, it's just an overflow where, great, I get to worship with other worshipers. And so we come and we worship God together. Worship was central to Israel. They got back. First thing they do is want to build the temple. It should be central to God's people as well. There's a commitment not only to worship here, but there is a commitment to service. And the list shows us a variety of servants, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants. And each one has a duty to perform so that the whole thing can fit together. Some of them are more upfront and visible. Others of them were more behind the scenes, but no less important. Because if they didn't do what they were supposed to do, the whole thing wouldn't work. It's the same way in the body of Christ. God has gifted everyone. Some are more upfront and visible. Others just as vital behind the scenes. And if they don't do their thing, you'll notice it Sunday morning. And it is a vital thing that each member fulfill his or her gifts in serving. There's a commitment to worship, a commitment to serving, and then finally a commitment to giving. And that's the first thing recorded that these people did when they got back to the land. It says they went to the house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord was a pile of rubble, but that's where they went. They knew right there's where it used to be. And they went there and they gave. And they gave generously. I was scratching my head about why does it include the number of animals that came back? I mean, that seems kind of, you know, detail that we don't need to know. I think it's to show us the relative wealth of those returning. The horse, some of them had horses, 736 of them, to be specific. That was kind of like your Cadillac in those days. That was the high expensive model. Okay? The donkey, that was just sort of your Volkswagen or Chevy, you know, the cheap model that gets you around town. And there were 6,720 of those. Then there were a whole lot of people. If you add the numbers up, there aren't 50,000 animals. So there were a whole lot of people who were just hoofing it on foot because they didn't have anything. But when they get back, what do? They gave according to their ability. And that implies that the wealthier people gave more, but the poor people also gave so that they could see the house of the Lord restored. You get to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul says that we are to give as the Lord has prospered us. And he mentions the Macedonians. He says they gave according to their ability and they even gave beyond their ability, begging Paul, he says, with much entreaty for the privilege of giving to the saints. So giving should be a commitment of those who are living in under God's covenant. So can God use a prosaic list of names to spur us on to growth and godliness? Well, I trust that He can do so because, as I mentioned, His Word does not return to Him void. Three questions I just want to ask as we conclude to apply this to you. The first is, are you one of His chosen ones? You need to make sure of that. Somebody asked me recently, how can a person know if he's one of God's elect? And I said, the answer is very simple. Ask the person, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? And is there any evidence of that in your life? If you've trusted in Christ, you don't do that unless you're one of God's elect. And if you have truly trusted Him, there will be evidence. There will be a change in your heart and in your life. The second question I would ask, are you experiencing and submitting to God's faithful discipline in your life? And it might just be minor hassles, it may be a major trial. But when discipline comes, when trouble comes in our lives, the believer submits and says, Lord, You're righteous and You are just. And we thank You for this opportunity now to trust You. And then finally, are you seeking to live faithfully to God's covenant? And that will show itself in community, our continuity, community, and commitment, especially commitment to worship, commitment to service, and commitment to giving. So the chapter is a witness to God's faithfulness, and our response to His faithfulness should be to live faithfully to His covenant. Father, I pray You would help us as Your people to be faithful to Your covenant of grace to us, the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Thank You for it, that we have assurance of forgiveness of our sins. We thank You for Your faithful discipline that helps us to grow. We thank You too, Lord, for the opportunity to worship You, to serve You, and to give, to show our trust in You and the priority that You have in our lives. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.